Shabbat Shalom and welcome to United Israel World Union. This is our Sabbath morning service coming to you live from St. Francisville, Louisiana in our United Israel Center South, and we are glad that you're here with us today. I wanted to just take a couple of seconds before I get started, and I know that most of you are probably already praying for our troubled world. But I think I would be remiss if I didn't at least say that, because I believe that what we see going on around us, regardless of one's position in everything that we're witnessing, I think most of us at least could agree that every day what we are witnessing is something which shows us the need in our world for the eternal truths that are contained in the Hebrew Scriptures. I read a quote. I was studying in the Hebrew prophets. I'm doing a personal study in what's called the 12 minor prophets, and I'm working through them in Hebrew, trying to polish up my skills a little bit. And I read a phrase, a quote, comes from Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. In Hebrew, it's, "En emet ve'en chesed, Ve'en da'at Elohim ba'aretz." It means, quite literally, no truth, no loving kindness, and no knowledge of God in the earth. That phrase hit me as I read that this week, and I just wanted to pass it on, because remember, one of the main goals that are expressed in the Hebrew prophets, one of the main goals for the kingdom of God and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth is the establishment of the knowledge of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, at present, we are certainly not seeing that. So wherever you are, whatever your view is on the situation, I would ask that you pray not only for the United States, but for the world. Because we definitely need truth, we definitely need loving kindness, and certainly the manifestation of the knowledge of God over the earth as the waters cover the sea is desperately needed now more than ever, and I don't see things getting better. So keep that in mind, keep your prayers, and know whence your help comes from. We are presently in a study of the 10 words speaking about that which the world needs. Today's class is the 7th in a series that we really haven't established how long it will go. But I am committed today, if it takes us 7 or 8 hours, to get through with word 1. Now, I really am confident that today we will wrap up what I consider to be, or what ultimately will be, the third and final of my classes in this 7th class, the third and final of Word 1. So at the end of today, we'll be moving on next week into Word number 2. Now remember, the way that I'm numbering these, when I talk about Word 1, I'm numbering according to the white spaces found within the Hebrew text. And we went over that a couple of classes ago. Based upon these ancient divisions of the words within the words, in other words, if you look at Exodus chapter 20 and you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, and you study it in a Hebrew Bible or in a Bible that contains the white spaces, such as my Hebrew-English Koran text, you'll notice these white spaces, and according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we've got 10. We've got 10 words, the 10 matters, the 10 things. And so here is word 1. Now, most of you have already printed this out. It's a comparison of the 10 words in English, comparing Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. So here we go. Word 1. I am Yehovah, your Elohim, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, from the house of servants. Know it will be to you other Elohim above my face. Know you shall make for yourself an idol, every form that is in heaven above and that is on the earth beneath, and that is in the waters beneath the earth. Know you shall bow down to them, and know you shall serve them, because I, Yehovah, your Elohim, zealous El, am accounting iniquity of fathers upon sons and upon third and upon fourth for ones hating me, and doing loving kindness to thousands for ones loving me, and for ones guarding his commands. This is word one of the 10-word covenant. Word one begins with a statement, a declarative statement by Jehovah, declaring himself as the Elohim who brought you out from the land of Egypt, the house of slaves. So it's about redemption. And once he declares himself to be the Redeemer, the one who has brought you out, he follows that up with reasons, therefore, that all allegiance is exclusively demanded and belonging to him. So he follows up after the declarative statement about the one who brought them forth by prohibiting Elohim Akarim, other gods, above his face, as you would. The making of Pesalim, a pesel, an idol, and every form, no matter where that form exists, in the heaven above, the earth beneath, the waters beneath the earth, that is not allowed. The bowing to them and the serving to them are forbidden. Now, the remaining words of word one go forward to qualify what has come before. So in other words, this we're dealing with today is sort of the why. We have the declaration of God, the prohibitions, and now it's not only going to tell us why, but it's going to describe the consequences for two groups. Two groups are included in this text that we're going to talk about today. They're very easily categorized as the ones hating Jehovah on one side. I want you to notice that there are two groups here described. Ones who hate Jehovah and another group known as or described as those who love Jehovah and guard his commandments. So you got two groups, the haters and the lovers. We're going to talk about those two groups today. So what I intend to cover in today's class is from the words, because I, Jehovah, and that's about what you might call part B of verse 9 in Deuteronomy, part B in verse 5 of Exodus 20, because I, Jehovah. So in the section that I'm going to talk about, that I'm going to teach on today, we're going to learn about a little bit about the character of the one who is commanding, that is Jehovah, and the ones commanded, because ultimately, now my belief is that this 10-word covenant, even though it's given in a historical context to the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that ultimately these commands are for the entire world. We talked about in my opening monologue, the opening comments about how the ultimate goal is that the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So his way is intended for all of humanity. So whether a person is one who hates Jehovah or one who loves Jehovah and guards his commands, I believe that all of the earth falls under these commands. I don't believe that theft and murder and so forth, I don't think that any group is not accountable for these. I think that all humanity, if you want a decent society, if you want a society based upon justice and righteousness, you have to have rules. And so these rules just happen to be the ones that Jehovah wrote on tablets of stone on the day of assembly, having spoken them from the midst of the fire. Now, in this particular Torah, in this particular portion of the Torah, in the study of the 10 words, in word one, my class today, we encounter a couple of words associated generally, typically, with emotion. We have jealousy or zealousness, as it might be, zana, kana, actually, not zana, kana. But whenever we look at this, we have zealous or jealous, we have hate, we have love. So I want to begin today's class outside of the 10-word covenant, outside of the 10 words, with a few passages about God's love, about Jehovah's love for Israel, okay? So I'm going to talk about Jehovah's love for Israel, and I want you to go with me this morning, first thing, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, because not only am I going to talk about the love of and for Jehovah, I'm going to show you how it's connected with the Exodus and with the event at Horeb. So if you go to Deuteronomy 4, let's begin in verse 32. You should be very familiar with this text by now. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and from one side of heaven to the other, whether there has been any such thing as this great thing, or whether aught has been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and live? Or has God ventured to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that Jehovah your God did for you in Mitzrayim before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that Jehovah, Hu Ha Elohim, he is God, and there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made you hear his voice, that he might instruct you, and upon earth he showed you his great fire, and you did hear his words out of the midst of fire, because he loved your fathers. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, brought thee out, he himself being present, with his mighty power out of Egypt to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore this day and consider in your heart that Jehovah, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes, his commandments, which I command you this day, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days upon the land which Jehovah your God gives you forever. Now listen, this is talking about the greatest event in human history. You'll notice several things that play in twice in chapter 4, verse 35 and chapter 4, verse 39. Very, very clear, unambiguous language about monotheism, that there is one God, Jehovah, he is God, and there is no other. So the oneness of God is spoken of. And then an element that I want to bring in today, it says that because he, Jehovah, loved your fathers, that he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So what we have here is that the Exodus is based on the love of Jehovah. Now, by the way, you can search diligently and you will not find the love of God in the Torah outside of the book of Deuteronomy. You'll be convinced of that by the time this is over. But Jehovah's love of Israel and Israel's required love for Jehovah is something that is exclusive in the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to talk a little bit about that love, and we're going to talk about the fact that the chosenness of Israel is associated with Jehovah's love for the patriarchs. I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Beginning in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to Jehovah your God. Jehovah your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because Jehovah loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, has Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, I could go on, but I just wanted to make the point that he says you're chosen, and you're not chosen because you're more numerous. In fact, you're the opposite of that. But the reason you're chosen, notice this, the reason he set his love, different Hebrew phrase than ahav, which is what I'm primarily dealing with today. But it says that the reason that he set his love on your foot, because he loved you. Because he loved you and because he would keep the oath that he swore to the Father. So I want you to think about that. Now I want you to now go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm just going to read a few more verses about the love of God. Chapter 10, verse 15 of Deuteronomy. "Only Jehovah took delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." Look, a lot of people are very apologetic about this. A lot of people don't feel comfortable. A lot of my Jewish friends, a lot of Israelis think, you know, if you ever remember where Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof says, you know, maybe you could choose someone else. There is a responsibility that goes hand in hand with chosenness. But listen to me, that chosenness is because of the Creator's love for the patriarchs and for the people, their descendants. Go with me to the prophet Hosea. I want you to go to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11. And I want to read beginning in verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt." God's love for his people, because he loved the patriarchs, is ultimately the reason behind his saving them from Egypt and rescuing them from a house of slaves and bringing them to freedom. And let me tell you something, this principle works today. When love is behind the freedom of a people, that's what brings true redemption and salvation. Love. Very much so. So we're talking about love and the love of God. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, everybody pretty much in the Torah faith movement knows Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, and 5. We're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9. I want you to pay close attention. And I want you to pay close attention because I want you to hear me when I say this. Before I read it, I want you to hear this. The 10 words, "Do not command the love of God." In other words, the 10 words do not say, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God." We're going to talk about what it does say in today's class. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. Excuse me. You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In Hebrew, it's all your everything. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your arm, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them upon the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The Shema. And you shall love the Lord your God. Listen to me. Confession of the oneness of God is not enough. To say that God is one is not everything that needs to be written on your heart. You shall love Jehovah your God. Our love for Jehovah is required as well as our understanding of the oneness of God. There are a lot of people who believe in the oneness of God, and they don't have anything in their religious walk, in their faith walk, in their life of walk that has anything to do remotely with love. But it's not only a love that is demanded, required, commanded, but it is a total love for Jehovah, described in the Hebrew Bible as with all your heart and with all your soul, and these words shall be written on your heart. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does Jehovah your God require of you? But to fear Jehovah your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to guard the commandments of Jehovah, his statutes that I command you this day for your good. Pretty clear, right? What does God require of you? Very clearly. Fear, walk in his ways, love, serve with everything you have, guard the commandments, and so forth. So when you talk about what is required of those who are the servants of Jehovah, let me tell you, one thing is they love him. But let me add something to that. Love is more than just saying it. A lot of people say, I just love the Lord. Well, if you love the Lord, you'll demonstrate that through your actions, because it's not enough to confess the oneness. It's not enough to express your love in words. Action is required. Everybody who's been in a relationship now or ever in their life, whether that's in a familial, in a family relationship, you have a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, everyone knows that you can't just say, honey, I love you. If your deeds don't match your words, it's considered inauthentic. And if your spouse can pick up on it, then certainly the one who made the sparrow can tell the difference. Love requires action. Love is something more than an emotion. Deuteronomy chapter 11 verse 13, every time I talk about love in the Bible, I think of the song, What's Love Got to Do with It? But love's got a lot to do with it if you understand what love is, and I will spare you the singing. Deuteronomy 11, 13, and it shall come to pass if you diligently hearken to my commandments, which I command you this day, to love Jehovah your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the early rain, the latter rain, and so forth. In other words, the blessing comes as a result of if you diligently hearken to my commandments. If you diligently hearken and you love the Lord your God. Now, look at verse 22 of Deuteronomy 11. For if you shall diligently guard all of these commandments which I command you to do them, to love Jehovah your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then Jehovah will drive out all these nations from before you and so forth. So in other words, love is a central, an integral part to people of the faith receiving the blessings. And it goes hand in hand with you shall love and keep the commandments and guard the commandments. How many of you have ever been at a wedding and you hear the vows? And one of the things that they often say when I do a wedding, you shall love, honor, cherish. You know, you add other words to love because sometimes people don't get what love is. They don't see love as requiring action. So you have to add other describing words around it. All right? Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I want you to look at verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Now you who know me, know that it's very difficult for me to ever start Deuteronomy 30 without reading the whole thing, but I am disciplined today and I will do it. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And Jehovah your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Let me tell you something that loving Jehovah leads to. It leads to life. Remember, this is something, now Deuteronomy 10, the people are told to circumcise their own heart. Here in Deuteronomy 30, which I have taught many times, is prophetic. It is describing what I've taught on as the new covenant. Deuteronomy 30 describes that Jehovah himself will circumcise the heart so that you will have a sensitized heart and you'll be able to love God. Now look at verse 15, Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command you this day to love Jehovah your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. Then you shall live and multiply and so forth and so on. So what Moses begins to present that there are two roads, if you will. There is a road or a path that leads to life and good and blessing. And there is a path that leads to death and bad, you see, and cursing. But over and over in Deuteronomy, the command is to love God, guard his ways, and ultimately that brings life. Now look down at verse 19, Deuteronomy 30. I call heaven and earth to witness this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your seed may live, that you may love Jehovah your God, that you may obey his voice and that you may cleave to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which Jehovah swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. Look with me at Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22. Joshua 22 and verse, I believe it's verse 5. But take care, Joshua 22:5 says, take great care to do the commandment and the Torah which Moses, the servant of Jehovah, commanded you, to love Jehovah your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now listen to this. if you didn't get it a minute ago when I said it, the 10 words do not command the love of Jehovah. The 10-word covenant describes the consequences of a total love for Jehovah demonstrated by guarding the commandments. Let me make this clear. For those who love him and guard his commands, that's what we're talking about. It's more than just a verbal expression. It's more than just saying, boy, I sure do love the Lord, John. I sure do love the Lord. Well, that requires a demonstration in our action. You can't just say it. A lot of people say it. Now, whenever we talk about, not only does it say that you love him, it says you're to guard his commands. The 10 words talk about those who love me and guard my commands. Guarding the commands is interpreted based upon two very clear texts in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 and Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1, or in an English Bible, it's Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 32. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 13:1 says, you shall not add to or take away from, thereby guard the commands. So I want you to get this. In order to guard the commands, you don't add to them, you don't take away from them. That is guarding the command, and that is required. Now, if you do those things, if you love Jehovah, and if you guard his commands, he does chesed to the thousands, whatever that means. Whatever chesed is and whatever it means to do it to thousands. Look at this. And now, a lot of you are going to probably, because you're excited about this class, you're probably going to say, oh, I wish he'd read one more verse, or he'd read the verse above it, or I probably will. But there's a method to this. Exodus 34. And I only want to read verse 7a. Exodus 34, verse 7. And verse 7 says, keeping chesed to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Keeping or guarding chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Know therefore, Deuteronomy 7, 9 says, know therefore that Jehovah your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and chesed with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. So we're talking about the one true God, and we are describing that one true God as the God who keeps the covenant and chesed with a certain group of people, right? And those people are those who love him and guard his commandments, and those that do that to a thousand generations, it says. Now, go with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Got a lot of text to cover today. Psalm 105. And I just want to read verses 8 through 10. He has remembered, Psalm 105, 8, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. And then it goes on and describes that covenant in greater detail. Go with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as it was when I grew up, Nehemiah. go to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. This is a prayer. And it says, and I pray, O Jehovah, Jehovah Elohei of heaven, the God of heaven, the great and terrible God, who keeps covenant and hesed to those who love him and guard his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive, your eyes open, and you may hear the prayer of your servant, and so forth. Notice this, the group he's describing, the God he's describing, says that he keeps covenant and hesed to a group who love him and guard his commands. Not a group who say they love him. Not a group who walks in the commandments out of just pure obedience. I want you to understand that love has a lot to do with it. And not only an emotional love, but a love which is driven and demonstrated in the very faith walk, the action. You can say you love, but you have to demonstrate that love. Go with me to the book of Daniel. And let's look at Daniel chapter 9, also in a prayer. Daniel 9, verse 4. And I prayed to Jehovah my God and made confession and said, O Jehovah, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and chesed to those who love him and to those who guard his commandments. We've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled, and so forth and so on. Look, I also want you to notice in these prayers, the righteous prayer of a righteous man includes confession of shortcomings. You don't see anyone in the Bible who is upright and righteous saying, I come to you today because I am holy. I come to you today because I am without failure and without sin. They say things like, and we should say things like, I can't even lift my face to you. When I look at the world around me and see injustice and bad and evil on every channel, this is the prayer of God's people. See, that's what these people are demonstrating, is how should you approach God? Now, go with me one more passage along these lines. Second Chronicles chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 14. O Jehovah, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on the earth, who guards covenant and truth, guards the covenant and chesed with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Clearly drawing off language from Deuteronomy, this with all your heart. By the way, that phrase 9 times in Scripture, with all your heart, with all your soul, only occurs in Deuteronomy and nowhere else. Deuteronomy talks about with all your heart, with all your soul, 9 distinct times. And here in 2 Chronicles, it says very clearly in verse 14, when he's addressing God, there's no God like you in heaven or on earth who guards covenant and chesed with your servants who walk before you with all your heart. But this is the consequence for those who love Jehovah and guard his commands. It says that he will do chesed, but what does that mean? So chesed can mean loyal kindness or steadfast love. It's translated sometimes as loyalty or love, but you almost need more than one word in English to describe it. It indicates a faithful love, fidelity, a long-standing, a loyal kindness. It's used 282 times in Scripture, the root word chesed. 282 times. Listen to this. There is one phrase. Now, some of you might be able to show me that there's one that occurs more. I know of none in the Hebrew Bible that occur more frequently than this single phrase in Hebrew. You ready for it? Le'olam chasdo. Le'olam chasdo. Forever is his chesed. 42 times in Scripture, that precise phrase is used. It's mostly in the Psalms, but it occurs elsewhere. Le'olam chasdo. There are Psalms that you can do a search for this, but you'll see his loving kindness endures forever. His loyal love or his loyal kindness is forever, for an indeterminate age. Le'olam chasdo. There are Psalms that you can read that will say, the one who created the heavens. And then the refrain is, Le'olam chasdo. For the one who brought us out of Egypt, Le'olam chasdo. For the one who created the stars, Le'olam chasdo. They're just over and over and over and over. That is something we need to understand. That God's loyal love is so loyal, so long-standing, that it is described as le'olam. It is. Chesed is what he does, and it's what he expects us to do. And let me tell you this, Jehovah loves chesed. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9 with me, please. Jeremiah chapter 9. And I'm going to read to you verse 22. Jeremiah 9, 22. Thus says Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory or boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let the one that boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah who exercise, it says in English, faithful love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says Jehovah. Let me tell you what Jehovah delights in. He delights in chesed, mishpat, utzedkah. Loyal kindness or loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, ba'aretz. Listen, what's going on in the earth today is no truth and no justice and no knowledge of God in the earth. It's the exact opposite of what Jehovah delights in. This is what Jehovah delights in. Listen, in fact, it doesn't say exactly the way it says, I am Jehovah who exercise. It says, Ki ani Yehovah oseh chesed mishpat utzedkah ba'aretz. Because I am Jehovah doing chesed, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. So when you see these things aren't being done, guess what? People of faith ought to be on our face. Word one deals with a different consequence for those who do not love Jehovah and guard his commands. There is a different consequence for those described as ones hating Jehovah. Now, this brings up the question. I mean, I know people who say, I don't believe in God. And I'm sure that there are people who say that they hate God. But what does that mean? The root word hate, you know, it's a strong word, especially in English. Now, sometimes in Hebrew, people can say, well, it doesn't actually mean like you hate, like you know, you're showing your teeth hate. But the idea is that it is considered the group which is not. So you have one group that loves God and guards his command, and you have another group which hates God. So is it a stretch to assume then that those who hate God don't guard the commands? It's worth considering. It's worth considering. Now, the people who hate Jehovah are destined for some bad. They're destined for some bad. And I want you to understand, we're not talking about your average person on the street. We're talking about, from Jehovah's perspective, those who hate me. You understand that? This isn't talking about a one-size-fits-all. There is a special consequence for those who love Jehovah and guard his commands. And there is a special set of consequences for those who hate Jehovah. So to apply what we're going to talk about to everybody is not sticking with the text. Go with me to the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 10. Now, this was, according to the book of Numbers, this is what was said when the ark set out. In chapter 10 of Numbers, verse 35, "And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moshe said, 'Rise up, Jehovah, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, Jehovah, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel.'" You see that? It's that the enemies are classified as those who will flee before Jehovah. The enemies of Jehovah, those that hate him. So you get this idea that the people who are categorized as the enemies of Jehovah are those that hate Jehovah. Now, I've got a couple of other texts. I just pulled up a couple of texts which deal with specifically those who hate Jehovah. So go to the Psalms with me, and let's look at Psalm 21, beginning in verse 9. Verse 8 in English, verse 9 in Hebrew, if I'm not mistaken. "Your hand shall find out all your enemies. Your right hand shall seize those that hate you. You shall make them like a fiery oven in the time of your anger. And Jehovah shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." Let's see. "Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device that they will not succeed." And it goes on. So here's the idea. Is that there are people who are the enemies of Jehovah. And these enemies of Jehovah also are pulled into the group known as the haters. Now, we use that phrase today, you know, don't be a hater, you know. But there are people who are filled with hate, and they demonstrate that in a wide variety of ways. Look with me at Psalm 68. Psalm 68. "To the chief musician, a psalm..." Verse 1, "a poem of David. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him as smoke is driven away. So drive them away as wax melts before the fire. So let the wicked perish at the presence of God." This idea of the wicked perishing and the enemies and those who hate God. Let me tell you something. You read Psalm 83. We're not going to get into that today. But in Psalm 83, it's specifically speaking of a group who hates Jehovah and conspires against him. And you know how they do it? by attacking his people. So think about these elements that we just talked about. Numbers chapter 10, when the ark would go forward and they would encounter people who hated them, those are considered the enemies. The enemies of God are quite often the enemies of his people and vice versa. So you want to find somebody who hates Jehovah, they will hate his people and vice versa. That is my view based on my biblical studies. This group in Psalm 83, by the way, said, "Let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." That's Psalm 83, describes all these nations saying that. That's like reading the newspaper. That's like reading the minutes from a United Nations General Assembly. All these nations saying, let's just wipe them out. And people voting for it. The 10-word covenant says the following. I'm using this translation. By the way, this is difficult to translate. Don't let anyone tell you that it's not, because there are a variety of things in this text which make it difficult. But we're going to get into it. So I have, because I, Jehovah, your Elohim, Zelesel, am accounting iniquity of fathers upon sons and upon third and upon fourth for ones hating me. Notice, for ones hating me. I might want to say it one more time. For ones hating me. This is generally understood to mean generational curses. Okay? Now, a lot of you have your own understanding of this, and I'm going to go through the way I see this based on the biblical text. There are people who believe that the iniquity of one is punished to the third and fourth generation. Now, that a curse is passed, this is what some people believe, that a curse is passed from one generation to the third and perhaps even the fourth generation. Now, a couple of observations. Number one, the word generation and the word curse are both lacking in this statement. All right, now people can say, well, but it's hinted at, or it's meant, it's intended. I'm just making the point that generation and curse, neither of these terms occur in this verse. And by the way, the qualifying phrase "for ones hating me" absolutely belongs in the context here. So you can't just talk about, let's say you say that we're talking about the third or the fourth generation. If we're going to add the word generation, we cannot, whether we put that word in or not, we cannot ignore the phrase "for ones hating me," right? Because that's detracting from, that's not guarding the Word of God. And people have made a lot of money, writing books and having seminars on generational curses and how to break these bad boys. I know in quite a few religious settings, they'll pray over you and break the bond of that generational curse. And look, this has application every day that we look around us. Now, consequences are one thing, but the point of the class today is to ask the question, am I punished by God for something that my great-great-grandpappy did? That's the question. Is that biblical or is it not? Does word one mean that the punishment, the accounting of iniquity that was done three or four generations, or for that matter, in the Garden of Eden? Am I still paying for, if you will, the sin of Adam? You go, well, no, that's beyond three or four generations. Well, I don't even know who my fourth generation is off the top of my head. I can look it up. I certainly don't know what he did or she did. Am I, or that person's, or those people, am I reaping consequences for their behavior? Right? This is the question. Now, another question is, if that is the case, I'm not saying it is, if it is, what about 1,000 generations back? I mean, I have preachers and godly people in my line just like you do, and I probably have quite a few scoundrels and scallywags. What we need to know is, do we reap what they sowed? That's what people tend to believe this means. Imagine this. Imagine a person whose parent or grandparent or great-grandparent committed great iniquity and was an evil person. And I don't even know them. Right? Does Scripture indicate that such a person, me, will be punished because of what they did? Now, remember that phrase, for one's hating me. See, people that talk about this a lot of times ignore that altogether. But I'm just dealing with this part of it. Is that right? Is that biblical? Now, likewise, if I have an ancestor up to 1,000 generations back that was a good and righteous and holy and just person, and let's say I'm wicked as hell, do I benefit because of what that person did, and I don't even know him? Am I the recipient of God's chesed because of that? Or what about that phrase, those who love me and guard my commands? Okay, now we're going to get into it. You ready? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You notice I'm in Deuteronomy a lot, don't you? Chapter 7 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Know therefore that Jehovah your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and chesed with those who love Him and keep His commandment to 1,000 generations, and repays them that hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall guard the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you this day to do them. So he says, look, I'm going to keep the covenant and so forth and so on for 1,000 generations and repay the bad to their face. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. Everybody ought to really know this. Fathers shall not be put to death for children. Neither shall children be put to death for fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. That what this tells us, that the Torah talks about retribution for sin is for the one sinning. Right? This is the point here. Like, if I do something wrong, thank God, and I have, thank God my children aren't responsible for daddy's misdeeds. And look, all my kids aren't perfect. Thank God that I'm not responsible for some of their misdeeds. Most of my kids are perfect, but not all of them are perfect. But I'm glad that we're all responsible and accountable for our actions, and we ought to be held accountable for our actions. Dear God, what a different world this would be if people were held accountable for their actions. Right? Now perhaps some will say that all this changes with the new covenant. With the new covenant. Go with me to Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Now, I know that there are some people who say, well, there's a different rule for God and a different rule for men, and you're missing the point. Stick with me. Jeremiah 31, beginning in 31, or verse 30 in the Hebrew, "Behold, days are coming, saith Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant of mine they broke, although I was their master, says Jehovah. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my Torah in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, will be their God, they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Jehovah. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now, some people say that in the new covenant, one can be punished for the sins of others. Did you ever read the verses right above this? Like, a lot of people know this about the new covenant. But have you ever looked at what it says right above that? Let's do it. So this would be Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30 in the English, or 28 and 29 in the Hebrew. "In those days they shall say no more, fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." Now, this is interesting, because what people were saying, and what led to this statement by Jeremiah, is they were saying, I eat sour grapes and my children's teeth are set on edge. That means I can do what I want, and the reaction, or the person who feels it, is the one who comes from my loins, basically. Now, you notice it says, but in those days. So some people read this and they say, well, you know, that's for later. Well, we're going to see. Hang with me. Hold up. This is saying, it's questioning the idea that something done now will be felt later. You get me? You get me? Now, so let's do this. I want to go to Ezekiel 18. And listen, check my time. I want to read Ezekiel 18 to you. My wife told me people don't like it when you read to them too much, but you're going to have to buckle up. "The word of Jehovah came to me again, saying, what do you mean that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says Adonai Jehovah, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." Now, what I want you to get is that Jehovah's got to make a clarification in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because they began to quote a proverb. They began to deal with this proverb that gave the idea that if you sinned, it would be your children who would suffer for it. Right? So now get this. "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor comes near to a mistress woman, does not oppress any, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, does not give out money on interest, nor accept any increase, withdraws his hand from iniquity, executes true judgment between man and man, walks in my statutes, keeps my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, says Adonai Jehovah. If he's begotten a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood that has done the like of any of these things, though he has done not done any of these, yet the other has even eaten on the mountain, defiled his neighbor's wife, and it goes through the same list that we just read, right? Go down to, because it's just the list, look at verse 18. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother, and did that which is not good among his people, behold, he'll die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why? Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? Now, I want you to remember, this is Jehovah speaking. When the son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteousness shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Pretty plain, right? Because you could get confused. You could say, well, I don't know, because this guy was bad, so his children are also going to be punished. Well, according to Ezekiel 18, and this is God, he's saying, let me clarify this for you. Now, okay, verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sin that he's committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. In other words, you're not stuck in the bad place. None of his transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says Adonai Jehovah, and not that he should return from his ways and live? White space. But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? In other words, is it this once saved, always saved idea? You're in, you're in. Well, all his righteousness that he has done shall not be remembered. In his trespass that he's trespassing, in his sin that he's sinned, in them shall he die. Yet you say the way of Jehovah is unfair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way unfair? Surely your ways are unfair. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them for his iniquity that he has done, he will die. Again, verse 27. When a wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he's committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive because he considers and turns away from all his transgressions that he's committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says the way of Jehovah is not fair. O house of Israel, are my ways unfair? Surely your ways are unfair. Therefore I'll judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says Adonai Jehovah. Repent, turn yourselves from all your transgressions so that iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away your transgressions and make for yourself a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says Jehovah, Adonai Jehovah, therefore turn and live. Look, this idea that Ezekiel is combating is primarily, it's because people aren't understanding. There were people in that time who, imagine, I mean, they thought, well, you know, my dad was wicked. I mean, there's no use. Ezekiel's message is, no. Listen to me. Your dad was your dad. Your granddaddy was your granddaddy. Jehovah says to you, turn and live and don't do these things. Can you do that? And the guy says, well, yeah, I can do that for me, but I thought, you know, my grandfather and my great-grandfather. He's saying, that's not what we're talking about. Now, what people miss is that Ezekiel and Jeremiah in their day were dealing with something that was very clearly a pushing away of accountability and responsibility. They were basically saying, I am who my people were. I can't get out of this. That's not true. Biblically, you are a person can't be put to death for the sins. And that's just, people go, well, that's criminal court. That's dealing with man, and man doesn't have anything to do with God. Did you just read Ezekiel 18? Go read it again. Read it. Think about it. A person is accountable for their sin and transgression. Now, it comes down to knowing God, the one who spoke the 10 words. Now, we've got a little bit of time, but I just want to give you a couple of verses. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Now, this is the account where God comes down in the presence of Moses and reveals himself and his character. You know, a lot of people look at God as this vengeful God and, you know, that Old Testament God of wrath and so forth. So let's see what we see here. Exodus 34, verse 5. And Jehovah descended in a cloud, stood with him there, proclaimed the name of Jehovah, and Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, mighty, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in love and truth, and keeping or doing or guarding chesed to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, punishing the iniquity of fathers on children, children's children to the third and fourth, and then it ends. Now there's our phrase again. Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and here there's one other place. Go with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. verse 17, I believe. Moses is going to remind God of what he said in Exodus 34 here. Numbers 14, verse 17. And now I pray thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as you have spoken, saying, Jehovah is long-suffering and great in love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, punishing iniquity of fathers. By the way, this is a hard translation because poched avon, you do a study on poched and avon or awan. What does it mean? Punishing the iniquity? Does it mean accounting the guilt? What does it mean? Commentators are all over the place. I challenge you to study this, okay? But then it says, punishing or visiting or accounting iniquity or guilt of fathers on children, third and fourth, pardon, I pray thee, the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of your love, and you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Now, this description of God occurs all or in part, long-suffering and so forth, all these different descriptions, more than 12 times in the Hebrew Bible. Those are the only two that contain the phrase about fathers on sons. By the way, that phrase, fathers on sons or fathers upon the sons, also occurs in a very interesting passage in Malachi, where it says that Elijah will come and turn the hearts of the fathers on the sons and the sons on the fathers, lest I strike the earth with an utter ban of destruction. It's a familial getting the family back together, but there's a break. Now, all of the occurrences of this self-description of God occur over and over. I want to read a couple of them as I wind down. Go with me to Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, I think. Yet even now, says Jehovah, Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Turn to Jehovah your God. Now, why is that? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in love, and repents of evil. Who knows whether he'll turn, relent, leave a blessing behind him, a meal offering and a drink offering for Jehovah your God. Go to Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Verse 1, and he prayed to Jehovah and said, I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled beforehand, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow in anger, great in love, and repentest of evil. Remember, this is from that phrase in Exodus 34, describing God. One more I want to go to, and that's in Micah. Micah chapter 7. In verse 18, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity, forgives the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He doesn't maintain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will suppress our iniquities. You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will show truth to Jacob, loyal love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers the days of old. Word one is about exclusive allegiance to the God who brought Israel out of Egypt in the house of servants. God is a jealous God. Or zealous. People debate this. Does it mean zealous? Does it mean jealous? The idea is that, as my friend Barry Page showed me, it means to be impassioned. It means to be impassioned. There is an Arabic word that is related, a Semitic word that is associated. Some scholars have associated it with the name of God. It's hevav-hei in Hebrew, the equivalent, and it means to be passionate. Recall that Barry taught a class on that a few years ago, the passionate God. So when it says in Exodus 34:14 that Jehovah is a zealous God and his name is zealous, that's interesting. His name means passionate one. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, please. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 4:24. For Jehovah your God is a consuming fire, a zealous God, or a God jealous. Elkanah. Elkanah. Look at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. In verse 13, you shall fear Jehovah your God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people who are round about you, for Jehovah your God is a Elkanah, a zealous God, a passion God, lest the anger of Jehovah your God be inflamed against you and to destroy you off the face of the earth. Pretty clear? Like, I wouldn't recommend that. Joshua, go with me to Joshua 24, verse 19. I got to be careful here because the English tries to avoid something. I had to look at this. And Yehoshua said to the people, you cannot serve Jehovah, for he is a holy God. He is a zealous God. Now, here it says, he will not tolerate your transgressions, nor your sins. But in Hebrew it says, lo yisa. He will not lift, pardon, carry, forgive. He won't forgive. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake Jehovah and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after having done you good. So the question becomes, people a lot of times will read a verse which is attested maybe once, maybe twice, and they'll build an entire theology on it. What if I took this one verse and said God would not forgive your sins? Why, Ross? Because he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. And I said, look, it says right there, he will not forgive your sins or your transgressions. But you got to consider what's the context and what else does the Bible bring? Look, Jehovah is an impassioned God. He's zealous. In fact, zealous is his name. We're to love him with all our heart and all our soul. We're to bow down and serve only him. We're to guard his commands and his chesed as a result will be upon us to the thousands. On the other hand, if a person puts other gods before him, making any likeness to represent him, bowing down and serving these images and forms, thus hating Jehovah, iniquity is accounted, appointed to the third and the fourth. Look, here it is. Be a lover, guarding the commands, and not a hater. Be a lover, not a hater. Word one deals with exclusive allegiance to the one God who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You saw no image, therefore make no image. You heard words from the fire, but you are not to make another image, bow down, or serve another image. This is the gist of word one. Exclusive allegiance. Love Jehovah. He is your God. He's your only God. And guard his commands. Shabbat shalom. Next week, we start word number two.